of James and Salome had brought sweet spices that they might come and anoint him. And very early in the morning, the first day of the week, they came into the sepulcher at the rising of the sun. And they said among themselves, "Who shall roll us away the stone from the door of the sepulcher?" And when they looked, they saw the stone was rolled away, for it was very great. And entering into the sepulcher, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, clothed in a long white garment, and they were affrighted. And he saith unto them, "Be not affrighted. Ye seek Jesus of Nazareth, which was crucified. He's risen. He's not here. Behold, the place where they laid him. But go your way, tell his disciples and Peter that he goeth before you into Galilee. There shall ye see him, as he said unto you." What a wonderful, wonderful passage of Scripture to remind us Jesus is risen. As we open our service this morning, I'm going to ask Rob Snell if he would stand and open us in a word of prayer.
Father, we're excited to be here today to celebrate the resurrection of your Son. We praise you that his sacrifice for our sins has been accepted. No longer do we sit under the burden of our guilt, of your wrath, for our sin against you, but he took our place on the cross, and we look to his finished work for our salvation and our covering. So we praise you that he sits in heaven waiting for the consummation of all things, and we can join you that day. We sing together and read together in worship this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Let's stand as we sing our first two songs this morning, the Resurrection Hymn, and then we'll go right into Crown Hymn.
Filled in Christ the mind, he relives. Well, that's a hard act to follow. But if they can do it, I can do it, right? So when I was trying to think of what I would say this morning, I broke it up into three parts. Before I knew Christ, meeting Jesus, and then what my life has been since I have met Jesus. And this is what the Lord brought to mind. Before I knew Christ, I had no direction. Anything went. My focus was on being a career woman. I didn't really think about a family or anything like that. I just wanted prestige and a comfortable place to live. I loved big cities. I loved all the hustle and bustle of it. I'm wondering now if it was because it was like trying to fill places that needed to be filled, but not in that way. I was very self-centered, and I say that to my shame, but it's who I was. My personality changed depending on who I was with. I don't think I was intentionally being deceitful. I think I just didn't know who I was. And one day, when I was still a teenager, the Lord brought that into sharp contrast for me. And it was just one of those things that he put into my mind, like, think about this. But I didn't know him yet. I had no moral compass. I had no anchor to build my spiritual side around. At that time, I wouldn't have called it a spiritual side, but that thing that makes us the humans that we are, I didn't have anything to go by. And I was building my life as I saw fit, which did not end well. So when I was young, I think I was in kindergarten or first grade, I remember asking my mom if we had a Bible. I don't know why someone that young would be asking this question. I don't remember. But I do remember wanting to learn more about the Bible. And she said, no, we don't have one. And the conversation just kind of ended there. I was a military kid. We traveled a lot. My dad was gone, it seemed like, all the time. So my mother was doing the best she could with us kids. And that was just the way life went. We didn't go to church regularly. I didn't really know what church was. I knew it was out there. And even at that young age, I was thinking about it in a small way. The second time that I can think about when I was trying to connect with the Lord significantly was, I was laying in bed. I probably was 10 years old, and I was praying that God would make himself known to me. Because I knew that there was something more than what I was experiencing. Even at that young age, I knew. Probably from hearing my friends talk, I don't know. But I remember promising the Lord that if he would only reveal himself to me, if he did that, I would commit my life to him. And in my young mind, I was thinking that meant a convent. And Laura, I had to laugh this morning when you gave your testimony, because you were saying in the South, Jewish or Catholic. In my mind, I was thinking, I've either got to be Jewish or Catholic, really, truly, because those are the only true religions that it could be. And so I gave it a lot of consideration, and I'll talk a little bit more about that in just a moment. So that was as a very young person, my promise to God was I would consecrate my life to him. And my words weren't anywhere near that. They were very simple prayers, but that was the gist of what I was saying. I was faithful in doing things that brought pleasure to me, but I was starting to think more about what else was out there. As Arnie was saying, is that all there is to life? As a teenager, I was asking those questions too. So when I started to work, when I moved out of the house and tried to become an adult, I worked in a computer room. And this is back in the days when computers took up the entire room and it was all air conditioned and freezing cold. And so it was me and this guy named Steve Huffman. And we spent all day long in that computer room. So there was a lot of time to talk. Well, Steve Huffman was an on fire Christian. And by that time, I was a on fire Catholic. And we would have some conversations. And I would get so cross with him because he was giving me the gospel. And I didn't want to hear it because I already had my beliefs and I was totally totally happy in what I was doing. I thought that I was on the right track. I was searching, but I would not listen to what Steve had to say. And I know he prayed for me, but I was not kind to him. And I thank God to this day that Steve didn't give up on me, that in that time that we were put together, he continued to lovingly and graciously tell me about God's goodness in any way that he could. So I went on to, in keeping with my promise to God, I was investigating religious communities, and I looked at two orders of the Catholic faith. One was an order that teaches, and they were located up in Minnesota. So I went up and I spent some time with them, lived with them, got to see what living as a nun in community life would be like, and I loved it. I loved it. Came home and was praying about it, you know, Lord, what would you want me to do? And I just didn't feel like he wanted me to go that way. And then I spent time at another order in Savannah, Georgia, in a place called Coffee Bluff. And these nuns were Carmelites. And they isolate themselves from the world so that they can pray and lift each other up in that way. And I felt like this was where God would have me to be. So I contacted them. They invited me out. I started spending weeks at a time there living with them, and then I'd go back and work and then come back. When you become a nun, it's like the tests that they give you when you go on a submarine. They give you all kinds of psychological tests and things like that to make sure that you can handle that life in solitude. And boy, did it seem right. So I was in this mansion one night because I couldn't live with the nuns. They all lived in these little cells, like a strip mall with little rooms, and that's where they lived, very sparse. And someone had donated a mansion to the diocese, and so that was where the nuns had their guests, of which I was one. So I was alone at night in this mansion, and I was just contemplating God's goodness to me, but something didn't feel right. Well, I knew JR from work, and he was born again, and I reached out to him. I called him at night from a convent, and I was telling him, you know, I'm having a good time here, I'm learning a lot, but I'm just so confused. And so JR patiently listened to me, and he helped me think it through. But he made one statement that night that changed my life, and that statement was, can you reconcile what you believe with what God teaches us in his word? Well, that was kind of a foreign thought to me, because so far, all of the things that I did at Mass and on my own studies were given to me, not original relationships. And that's what JR was alluding to. And it kind of rung a bell with what Steve had said earlier. God was finally getting my attention. But that was in 1983. I thought about it, and I put it out of my mind. I was starting to get a little bit rebellious in my mind and in my spirit. In 1985, JR and I got married, and it was a Catholic Mass. He was yielding so much to me, and I love him so much for that. So we had our wedding. We ended up moving here. He was in the Air Force, and they brought him to Pease. And things started getting a little bit rocky because I was being very stubborn. I was going through a lot of internal turmoil because I couldn't find who I was. And it was causing problems between us. He was so patient, and I was so prickly. I went to the priest, and I told him what was going on, hoping that we could talk about it. And he said, I have nothing for you. You need to find out from a counselor what to do. So I didn't do anything. JR was realizing in his own life that he wanted to turn back to the Lord. So we started going to Mass one week, and then we'd go to a Baptist church the next week. And we didn't do it for long because JR saw the error, but I didn't. So I think we decided it was in 1988. JR was driving by this church, and he came in. And over the next, 4 or 5 months, the pastors and some of the deacons came to visit him at our house. I went upstairs because I wanted no part of it. I was Catholic, and I was totally happy to be Catholic. But JR started coming here. And so we didn't do the 1 week here and 1 week there because he said, you know, I love you so much, but I can't do that. So he started coming here faithfully. And I'd be sitting at home thinking, I've got to do something. I didn't want to go to Mass by myself because the Lord had shown me enough that that wasn't the way for me to go. So I decided that I would come here with him. Only I didn't want to because I was a Catholic and I was totally happy to be a Catholic. I had everything I needed there. And Sue, you know I'm going to say this. The first time I came, I think the service had ended, and Sue Evans came up to me. And she said, "Hi, I'm Sue Evans. I'm so glad you're here." And my response to her was, "Hi, I'm Nancy Jones, and I'm a Catholic, and I don't intend to change." I am so embarrassed to tell you guys that, but that is what I said because I wanted everyone here to understand that I'm all good. I'm just here because he's here, but I'm all good. And at that time, the pastor was Joe Montgomery, and he called it like he saw it. And you know what? As stubborn as I was, that was exactly what I needed. Because he had sent nice people along to tell me the word. Not that Pastor Joe wasn't nice, but he was very assertive. And so I'd be sitting listening to him, and the truths that he was telling me were flying in opposition to things that I had learned my whole spiritual life. And I didn't like it. I wasn't open to hearing, and I didn't willfully accept it like some people do. I fought it because I was so convinced that I was right. Sue loved me. That day, she put her arms around me, prickly as I was. Other people in this church, I won't start naming because that always gets me in trouble, but other people embraced me. In fact, the next year when our first son was born, even though I wasn't a member here and I was coming pretty consistently, but not totally consistently, they had a baby shower for me. And so many people turned out, and they had made things for my son. They had taken time to make blankets or make a photo album. They had poured all this love into me. And I'm thinking, I don't deserve this. Why are they doing this? We still have those things that they made. They're treasures to me. But God was using that on my spirit. And one day, I was alone in my bedroom, and it seemed like everything just came crushing down on me, and I had to make that decision. Do you want to keep going into chaos, or do you want to follow the one who has the answers? And I realized there was nothing I could do except yield. And that was so hard for me because I'm very stubborn. Colossians says, "And ye are complete in him." And I just praise God for teaching me that truth, that I didn't need other layers of things that I was putting on myself, that I had to do, that I had to read, that I had to accomplish. All I needed was Christ. So my life, since I was saved, has changed in these ways. I have absolute truth. I know when something is true or if it's false because of God's word. Before I was saved, I did what was best in my eyes. And that's a scary thing. I have to worry about that now because God teaches and leads the way. I learned what love is, that it isn't something that we feel, although we can, I guess, feel. It's an expression of what God gives to us. So even when I was miserable that day, Sue taught me that. Other people in the church, too. I always think about Jean and Joyce Ackerberg and their lovely family. I wanted to be like them. I wanted what they had. And when Christ saved me, he showed me what that was exactly and taught me how I could achieve that through him. I, since knowing Christ and giving my life to him, have been involved in a lifelong journey on spiritual growth. I will never have all the answers, and that's okay with me. In fact, there's comfort in that. That even though I'm the age that I am, and I won't go into any detail, the Lord still continues to teach, and I still continue to learn. Praise him. I learned that my purpose isn't to make pleasure for myself. It's to glorify God, and that feels right. That feels so much more right than what I was doing before. And lastly, I learned that God gave me his word to accomplish all of this. It really is a lamp unto my feet. And as I wrote all my thoughts down, I was looking at my before Christ and my after being saved, and I was astonished that the first thing I had written down on before Christ was I had no direction, but God has given me a direction in glorifying him. I was self-centered, but it wasn't about me. It was about Christ. My personality doing what it did, after I started growing spiritually, I understood who I was and who God had intended me to be. My material goals went away. Well, maybe not all of them, but most of them went away. I just thank God so much. It's especially a privilege for me to be here talking with you guys, because this is where God tied everything together for me. In this room with a lot of these people taught me how to love and how to serve. And here I am doing it. When I came in that day and was saying, I'm good, I never ever dreamed that I could be up here sharing this wonderful story of what God did for me with you.
Our next song is He Lives. We'll sing the first and the last. Let's stand as we sing. I serve a risen Savior. He's in the world today. I know that he is living, whatever men may say. I see his hand of mercy. I hear his voice of cheer. And just he's always near. He lives, he lives. Christ Jesus lives today. He walks with me and talks with me.
Today's scripture reading is going to be from Acts chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. Easter is a memorial to the resurrection of Jesus. And this scripture that we're looking at speaks of the apostles' eyewitness accounts validating the resurrection. The former account I made, O Theophilus. So the I here is the physician, Dr. Luke. The former account would be the Gospel of Luke. So the former account, the Gospel of Luke, that I, Luke, made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days. One part of our surety of the resurrection is the apostles' eyewitness testimony, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering, the cross, by many infallible proofs, being seen by them, the apostles, during 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" And he said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, in Somersworth, in Rochester, in Dover, Portsmouth, Alton, in all Judea, Samaria, and to the end of the earth." Now when he had spoken these things while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven, as they went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven." What type of a sentence is this right here? Is this a question? No. Is this a command? No. "This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven." This is a promise from God to us through the angel, from the angels. Jesus rose from the dead. He's coming back again.
I'm nervous, just so you know. Most of you know me, some of you don't. My name is Danielle. I'm 37 years old. I came to know the Lord Jesus Christ as my personal Savior when I was 24 years old. For those of you who do know what that means, you'll finally get to hear my whole story from the bits and pieces I've shared over the last 13 years. For those of you who don't know what that means, let me share in hope and prayer that you will one day soon come to know Christ in the way that I do, in a way that no other religion can proclaim truthfully and biblically. Most of my childhood years were lived out in Berwick, Maine. I attended public school. My family consisted of my mom, my stepdad, my two half-sisters, my stepsister, and myself. We didn't attend church regularly, but I knew God existed. My mom grew up as a Jehovah's Witness, so at most we'd find ourselves in their kingdom hall once a year for the memorial. My real father wasn't in the picture much growing up. I saw and visited with him maybe a handful of times that I can remember. My stepdad was an alcoholic, and I learned as time went on he was an angry alcoholic. He was verbally and physically abusive to my sisters and I. I can remember a couple of times when he physically threatened my mom. He yelled a lot, and my sisters and I spent a lot of time outside due to his anger. My childhood wasn't terrible. It's just the way you knew it to be. I knew my parents loved us, and we certainly had some fun times mixed in. I had a roof over my head, food in my belly, so there wasn't much to complain about. At age 14, we moved to a town over from Berwick to Lebanon. My high school years were fun. I had a lot of good friends in school and spent as much time as I could with them doing all the fun high school things. The summer before my sophomore year, my friend Jake popped in for a visit driving his Chevy Cavalier. Pulling in behind him was his friend Sean driving a Ford Mustang. Pulling in behind him was his friend Brandon driving a Chevy S10. What a sight to remember as they all pulled in single file up our long dirt driveway. That day, I was introduced to two new friends, and we all quickly became close. The summer before my junior year, my mom and stepdad were separated and soon after divorced. My mom, two half-sisters, and I ended up back in Berwick in an apartment with not having to change schools. My stepdad ended up moving to Pennsylvania to be with family. This was my rebellious year, and I think it was because my childhood was so tightly and unjustly controlled by my stepdad that this became freedom for me. I went from an honor roll student freshman and sophomore year to failing all my classes except art class my junior year. I began hanging more with the wrong friends, skipping school, and doing a lot of things that I'm not proud of. My guidance counselor informed me that I would need to repeat my junior year. This news hit me hard. I told him if I wasn't going to graduate next year with all my friends, I was going to drop out. My older sister had already dropped out, so at this point, I thought nothing of it to be awful. My guidance counselor did everything he could to help me. He told me in order to graduate on time, I would need to complete my junior and senior year together with no study halls or free blocks. I became so motivated to graduate. I quickly turned my life back around. I shocked and surprised a lot of teachers when I received my diploma in 2005. My mom was especially proud of me as this was one of her three dreams she had for me and my sisters. I was so happy and thankful to have her by my side. The fall of that same year, my mom lost her mom to a heart attack. My mom fell into a very deep and lonely depression. She ended up moving down to Pennsylvania with my younger sister and remarrying my stepdad. She told me to call my real father to ask if I could come live with him. This was a very hard time for me emotionally. I was separated from my mom for hundreds of miles and living with someone I hardly knew all these years. It wasn't that my dad was harsh. In fact, he was quite opposite from my stepdad, very loving and kind, but it was just awkward at 18 years old. I clung close to my good friends during this time. I got a job at Home Depot, and my dad helped me get a car. I met some new girlfriends at Home Depot. I introduced my new Home Depot friends to my good friends, and we all became like family. Even though I was living with my dad, I spent most of my time outside of work with my friends. We spent so much time together, partying, driving around, four-wheeling, hanging out at Jake's house, going out to eat, us girls getting our nails done and shopping. But one of our favorite things to do was attend the races every Friday night up in Lee, New Hampshire. I remember one of these nights, the schedule for the racers wasn't very big, and it ended up being a boring race night. My friend Jess and I wanted to leave partway through and find something else to do. Brandon said he would come with us, and we rode with him in his truck. Along the way, Jess changed her mind and just wanted to go home. Brandon dropped her off, which left him and I sitting in the cab together, not sure what to do now. We ended up at Wells Beach, walking the jetty 11 o'clock at night, without realizing the cops were waiting for us in the parking lot when we got back. I guess we weren't allowed to be on the beach past a certain time. So we left and went four-wheeling in his truck through Hatfields until the cops found us there and told us to leave. We parted ways, and it was this night when I began to have more than just friends' feelings for the guy who showed up at my house with Jake 4 years prior. We started dating the fall of that year in 2007. I moved in with him and his parents. I became pregnant around Christmas time, and we had Cade in 2008. We still lived much of the same lifestyle with our friends. In that time of living with Brandon and his parents, I found myself at one point reading the Bible my grandmother had given me years ago. Brandon's dad, Jerry, asked me if he could take a look at it. He then told me this Bible was no good, it belonged in the trash, and that he would get me the right one to read. As time went on, Jerry invited me to attend church with him, and I went a time or two. Here to this church is when I met Pastor Weaver and Sue Evans. The months went by. Brandon and I got an apartment together in Springvale, Maine. I began to have more thoughts and questions about the Bible, God, and heaven, often wondering what's the purpose of human life, to live and just die? Brandon never went into great detail on how he had been saved. I mean, the lifestyle he currently had wasn't any different than mine, but he knew with full assurance and without a doubt that he was going to heaven when he died. Because he was so sure of this, I began seeking to do the things he had done within the church, baptism being the next thing I needed to do. I called Pastor Weaver to ask about baptism. He and I arranged a time for him to come out to our apartment to talk more. He very clearly explained to me that getting baptized would not secure me in heaven. To get to heaven, you need salvation, which means you need to pray to Jesus. You need to acknowledge him, believe he came to earth to die on the cross for you, and rose from that grave to prove he conquered eternal death. He did this because you are a sinner. We all are sinners, and there's nothing you can do to save yourself. Baptism will not save you. You need to surrender your life by asking for forgiveness and turning from the way you're going to go his way. It is his free gift to you. You only need to acknowledge and accept him into your heart. He then went on to say, baptism is the next step of obedience after salvation. I prayed to Jesus that night, and that is when the Lord Jesus Christ became my personal Savior. I was saved May 19th, 2011. I now, like Brandon, have full assurance I will spend forever in heaven with Jesus when I die. And for the last 13 years, I've never doubted the hope of seeing Jesus face to face one day. Because when one comes to Jesus with a full believing heart, nothing can take that hope away. The Bible states that those who are saved can never lose it. You are forever secured in the Father's hand. I said at the beginning this is my story, but it isn't. It's God's story. Because when I look back, he's the one who chose me out of the blended family I was raised in. He could have chose any one of my sisters, but he chose me. He's the one who showed me. An angry alcoholic is not who I wanted to become. He's the one that moved us to Lebanon. He's the one who blessed my life with a mom who did exactly what he wanted her to do, even though it wasn't perfect and sinless. He's the one that used the awkward moment moving in with my dad as a stepping stone to developing the relationship I had needed with him all those years. He's the one who orchestrated all my friends. He's the one that allowed Brandon, who was raised in a biblical home and saved at a young age, to stray from him so he and I would meet. He's the one 4 years later that put us alone together that Friday night in the cab of his truck. And for fun, he allowed the cops to be part of that night. He's the one who stirred the hearts of two Christian parents to go against their morals and belief system to let their son's girlfriend live with them. He's the one who gave me a Jehovah's Witness Bible so it could one day be replaced with one of no error. He's the one who turned my heart off of myself so I could see him and be saved. He's the one who then used me to draw Brandon back to himself. He's the one who completely changed my lifestyle and my priorities. He's the one who created all of us, and he did that so we could be his children. Children that come to know him, believe in him, love him, live for him, and share him with others. This is the very purpose of human life. Galatians 2:20 says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. This verse is my life's testimony because it answers the question why to all those who don't understand the reason why I became a different person 13 years ago. The answer is, it's not me. It's Christ living in me. And he's the one who can make a messy life beautiful. So I ask you, what's your story? Is God part of it yet? Because everyone needs God in their life, but most won't admit it.
From the four testimonies that were given today, everyone mentioned the Bible. If you don't have a Bible, there's one in the pew in front of you. Take it, read it. It will change your life. Let's stand and sing in Christ Alone. In Christ alone, I hope is found. He is my strength, my song, this cornerstone. Firm through the fiercest storm and storm.
Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, as we look into the word, we have sung about, we've heard about the power of the resurrection. As we looked this morning into the first part of this, Paul's first prayer to the Ephesian church, he's concerned that the Ephesians not just know the facts. We've heard people speak about that this morning. They knew the facts about Jesus. They wouldn't deny that he was the Son of God, that he was perfect and sinless, virgin born, that he died on the cross, that he rose from the grave. Paul's concern is that the eyes of their heart be opened. In other words, that their eyes be turned to God and they see the work of God in their lives in its fullness and understand the magnitude of what that power is in the resurrection. And so Paul declares three things in his prayer that he is praying that the Ephesians and us today will understand. We looked this morning at understanding the hope of our calling. He wants us to understand God's riches, to understand God's power. We see in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 18, we'll look there together, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. This calling that we looked at this morning, it's a calling with hope. Why? Because we've heard even in testimony this morning, as we look at this first chapter of Ephesians, he chose us. He adopted us. He accepted us. He assures us of this expectation of not just a change now. What a joy to know a change in our life, to be able to say, I met Jesus and now I'm different. But we have the hope, we have the expectation of being fully changed one day. Won't that be wonderful? No more sin, no more dealing with failure. We'll be like him. And he assures us of that. He sealed us by his Spirit. And the Spirit of God dwelling in our hearts is an assurance to us that he owns us, that he will pay that final payment, that day that he comes and we will be complete in him. It's a promise of what is to come. Paul also prays the second part of verse 18, that we would understand his riches, the hope of his calling, and what riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. It's interesting because this phrase doesn't refer to our inheritance in Christ, but to his inheritance in us. Think about this. God looks on us as a part of his great riches. When Jesus saved you, it was an eternal investment in his inheritance and his glory. What he has done in redeeming us and in doing and sanctifying us and will do by fully redeeming us is an investment. Why has God chosen us, adopted us, and accepted us? Look at verse 6. To the praise of the glory of his grace. Why has Jesus redeemed us, forgiven us, revealed God's will to us, and made us part of his inheritance? Look at verse 12. That we should be to the praise of his glory. Why does the Spirit seal us and become the guarantee of our future? Look at verse 14. Which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. Beloved, this is all by God's grace for his glory. Why does life not make sense without Christ? Because there's nothing there. There's a void that's there, and only an infinite God, a God full of grace, and a God who has a plan for his glory, for your life, can give us that peace. This has everything to do with our identity in Christ. It's why we wander this world until we meet Christ with no peace, with no understanding of who we are. Nancy spoke to the fact that she was trying to find herself. But you know what? Nancy never found herself until she found Jesus. We don't find ourselves until we find God. See, we're not just born into God's family. We're not just adopted as adult sons with access to all of his riches. We're also his inheritance, his eternal investment, his absolute treasure and display of his incredible power and glory. If you are a child of God this morning, you are his treasure. You are his pleasure. You are his glory. One more thought considering God's riches. Aren't you glad that God deals with us on the basis of our future and not our past? He doesn't look at us in pity, beloved. He looks at us in pleasure. Listen, you don't have to live in guilt and shame. You don't have to walk on eggshells before the Lord. You are his child and treasure. Don't be like Adam and Eve. We looked at Adam and Eve on Sunday night, and boy, when they sinned, they ran from God. Live like his child and run to him. You know, too many times we read 1 John 1:9 from the perspective of guilt. Why? Why? It's a verse of rejoicing. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins, praise the Lord, and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We rejoice because when we run to him, he is faithful. He doesn't change his mind. He's consistent to carry out what he says. He is faithful to forgive us. We rejoice because he is just. He's qualified and willing. He's just to forgive us. He doesn't look at us by our past. He looks at us by our future. Listen, if you are here today and don't know Jesus, you've never put your faith in his finished work, his death, burial, and resurrection, these testimonies that you've heard, you can't identify with them. You can rejoice as well. Why? Because if you come to God, he will not cast you out, but will make you a part of his treasure as well. Because Jesus is faithful and just to forgive sin. You can have a new identity. You don't have to be identified by your sin and the shame of it. You don't have to be identified by guilt. You can come to Christ and receive forgiveness and a new identity as God's child and treasure. He will no longer see you by your past, but will see you in the future tense through the death and resurrection of Jesus. You remember what God said to Gideon? Hail! The Lord is with thee, thou mighty man of valor. The poor guy. He was a coward threshing wheat in the vat of the wine press. I'm sure that as he heard those words, he did a 360 looking for whoever it was the angel was speaking to, because it was surely not him. But he did eventually become that man of valor as he learned to trust God for the victory. His story is a reminder to us that God sees us in the future tense. And because we are God's inheritance, we believers should be living in the future tense. Our lives should be controlled by what we will be when Christ returns. It's what John says, that every man purifies himself with this hope. That means that we should be and can be living to please and glorify God. That's his treasure. The third thing that Paul says in his prayer is that he wants us to understand God's power. The end of verse 18, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him up from the dead. As we consider this final point of Paul's prayer for us, we have to look at the description of God's power. Look at it again there in verse 18. We find that word exceeding. Literally, it's a picture of throwing beyond, to overshoot, to exceed, to far surpass. That is the power of God. It is exceeding. It says to his greatness. And that is the idea of his sovereign and mighty magnificence. It has to do with size, height, stature, magnitude. Our God is a magnificent God. There is nothing bigger. There is none greater than he. We also see that word power in that phrase. It's the deed of power. Literally, it describes the ability to perform an activity. By extension, it refers to someone in a position of power or the force of a person's action. It refers to capacity or competency. Our God has the capacity. When we look at the end of this phrase, he has the capacity, the complete ability, the absolute competence to raise Christ from the dead. And that is at work in us, working in us. It's the idea of a functioning, energizing power that produces concrete work. This is the same power that we find in Philippians 3:10, where it speaks of God raising Christ from the dead. It's a power that works in and through us to give us new life, to change us, to sanctify us to God. See the word mighty there. This refers to capability. It implies personal potential. He's not just possessing of power, but he's capable to put it to use. Then again, God's power, and this is a different word. It refers to God's eternal sovereign strength over all. This is his power manifested. Last year on our way back from Indianapolis in January, we decided to stop in Niagara Falls, New York. And on our way from Buffalo to the hotel near the falls, we stopped by one of the places where the Niagara River flows into some power turbines. And at that place in the river, although there's a strong current, being wide, the surface of the river seemed fairly calm. But as we got into Niagara Falls and near the rapids, the river narrowed, and the flow of the water was obvious by sight and sound. As you got near the banks, you could feel the power. You could see the water roiling. As you come near the falls on Goat Island, The power of the water flow made it deafening. Probably one of the greatest displays of natural raw power that I have ever seen. But God's power is greater. You see, these verses could be literally translated, what is the far surpassing of greatest magnitude of his absolute competent power toward us who believe, according to the enabling resurrection power that he is capable to display in his strength. In other words, divine, dynamic, eternal energy available to us. That is what God gives us. That is what Christ gave us in his resurrection. We need this power. Because of the resurrection, we have new life. Turn to Colossians chapter 2 with me, just a few pages over to the right in your New Testament. Colossians chapter 2. Verses 12 and 13. It says, buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. And you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. You see, because of the resurrection, we have new life. We're buried with him in baptism, where also we are risen with him through faith of the operation of God. Now think about this. Apart from Christ, we are spiritually dead. Before Adam and Eve sinned, God told them that if they ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they would die. I want you to think about this. Death in the Bible means separation, not termination, separation. And so when Adam and Eve sinned, they were instantly separated from God. Their bodies became subject to sin, which brought on disease and the process of aging that eventually resulted in physical death. When a person dies physically, his soul is separated from his body. Spiritual death means to be separated from God, the author and giver of all life. If we die physically while we are still spiritually dead, we will be eternally separated from God under his wrath, which would be the most horrible existence imaginable, an eternity in the lake of fire. You see, when Adam sinned, his sin was imputed to the entire human race. We know the verse well. Wherefore is by one man, Adam, sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so that death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Second phrase in the verse especially reminded the Gentile Colossians that before they met Christ, they were at that time separate from God, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. So apart from Christ, we have a serious problem. We're spiritually dead because of our sins. Because of our sin nature, which we got at birth, we aren't sinners because we sin. We sin because by nature we are sinners. Because of our sin, we stand guilty in God's courtroom. Condemned to death. All the good deeds in this world cannot remove the charges against us, and they do not raise the dead sinner to spiritual life. He needs resurrection. Christ's resurrection is the basis for our resurrection, because through faith we are in him. Look again at verse 12. Buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith, the operation of God. Only God can raise the dead. This is not turning over a new leaf. It's not self-improvement. It's not persuading God or making a deal with him. This is the absolute power of God to take someone who is spiritually dead and to bring them to life. This isn't about religion. Beloved, there's a huge difference between dead religion and new life in the risen Savior. You have new life in Christ. Has God made you alive from the dead? Have you responded to his drawing and the convicting of the Holy Spirit saying, "Yes, Lord, I believe in you. I am a sinner and I cannot save myself. I receive you as my Savior and Lord." John says this in his gospel, "But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name." That's resurrection power. That's the power of God at work. If you don't know him, you may just be a good religious person who is walking around as a spiritual corpse. You need life. You need life from God. Because of the resurrection, we have forgiveness of all of our sins. Look at the verses again. "Having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross." Those ordinances could be read this way: having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us. He's forgiven you all your sins. Christ has utterly wiped out the damning evidence of broken laws and commandments which always hung over our heads, and has completely annulled it by nailing it over his own head on the cross. Don't ever get over the amazing truth. In Christ, you have forgiveness of all your transgressions. Think about this. To save us, God had to deal with the penalty for our sins according to his righteousness and justice. God couldn't just sweep our sins under the carpet. The penalty had to be paid. And if God did not demand the full penalty for our sins, he would not be righteous and just. And if he weren't righteous and just, he wouldn't be God. Justice requires that lawbreakers pay the penalty for their crimes. Because we're all sinners, we deserve death. We're all guilty and deserve eternal separation from God. We all stand before God with what Paul calls the certificate of death, consisting of decrees against us, which is hostile to us. Beloved, we basically stand before God with a huge IOU against us. We have sinned. We have broken God's law, and the certificate of death is damning evidence against us. God's law is hostile to us because it condemns us all as guilty. So how can we possibly escape the just condemnation of God's law? We need someone with the power and ability to do that for us. You see, on the cross, Christ completely paid the debt that we owe. Notice that here, God has forgiven us all our trespasses. That word forgiven actually comes from the Greek root for grace. It means that God grants forgiveness as a free gift. It's not a payment to those who earn it. You can't get forgiveness by doing penance or promising to try harder. It's a free gift that you can only receive. Notice also it says that God forgave all our trespasses. Beloved, understand this. This is judicial forgiveness. While we need to ask forgiveness when we sin to restore fellowship with Him, that's relational forgiveness. Once we have trusted in Christ, we never need to ask forgiveness to restore our salvation. In other words, beloved, we are secure in Him because the judge has passed the sentence and He has said justified because of what Jesus did on the cross and raising from the dead. That transaction was taken care of once and for all. Our certificate of debt has been canceled. But how can God do that and still be just? We find the answer in verse 14. Look at it. And took it out of the way, nailing it to His cross. This is an interesting statement. You see, in Roman culture, and we read this morning, about Jesus' crucifixion. In Roman culture, when one was crucified, their offenses were listed on a piece of paper and nailed above them on the cross. This was the certificate of death that condemned them to hang there in payment for their offenses. In essence, beloved, get this, my sins, all of my sins were listed and nailed with Christ on the cross. Jesus bore the shame. Jesus bore the punishment and paid the penalty for every sinner who trusts in Him. As Paul put it, He made Him who knew no sin to become sin for us, that we might be the righteousness of God through Him. Listen. You look at your past, every sin. You look at your present, every sin. You look at your future, every sin. When Jesus was hung on the cross, in essence, those sins were nailed to the cross with Him, and He paid the price. Praise the Lord for that. We need the power of the resurrection because it cancels all of our sin because He paid that debt on the cross. So the question is, have you put your trust in Christ and His death on the cross to pay for your sins? You say, but Pastor, I've trusted in Christ. I still feel guilty sometimes. When I sin, I confess it. I turn from it. It keeps coming back to haunt me. Is that guilt from God? Well, that's a good question. If you've truly trusted in Christ and repented of your sin, the answer is no. Your guilt is from your flesh or from the accuser. God's dealt with it. He's forgiven. Relationship restored. And that's why we need to understand that because of the resurrection, we have victory over the forces of evil. Look at verse 15. And having spoiled principalities and powers, He made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. This refers to Christ crucified, that in it. His crucifixion. In doing that, God took what looked like Satan's greatest moment of triumph, the death of Christ, and turned it into Satan's greatest defeat. And by His death and resurrection, Jesus accomplished perfect redemption for all His people. We were captives in Satan's domain of darkness, but through Jesus' death, God rescued us. When Paul speaks of God disarming the rulers and authorities, it's a picture of the Roman general's triumph parade. When a Roman general would come back from battle having won, he would have a parade. There would be a parade held through the gates of the city. in the streets of the city, and the conquered foes were stripped of their armor and paraded in shame through the streets in chains. When Christ willingly gave his life on the cross to pay for our sins, Satan and his evil forces were stripped of their power over us. They can no longer rightfully accuse us because Christ has paid the debt of our sin. They can no longer hold us captive through the fear of death because Christ won the victory over Satan and over death on the cross and through his resurrection. His victory was confirmed when Christ raised him from the dead, and we who believe are raised with him, seated in heaven with him. So when the enemy accuses you, tell him to take it up with Jesus and his shed blood. You don't have to be bound by sin. I ask you this morning, are you living in the power of the resurrection? Have you been allowing the guilt of sin to overtake you, believer? Have you been living in that shame and wallowing in that guilt when God has freely given this power to change us, to forgive us, and yet we live in defeat? You've been allowing sin to have that victory in your life. Listen, Jesus died and rose again so that we could know his power. I want you to say these words this morning. He is risen. Say it.
He is risen.
Do you believe that? Are you sure? Say it like you believe it. He is risen. Praise the Lord. Your sins have been nailed to the cross. Christ didn't stay in the grave. He rose victorious. And because of this, beloved, we can live in victory and peace and assurance of what is to come. And this world will corrupt and it's going to go away. But beloved, we have the eternal hope and expectation that we will be changed into the immortal. Rejoice this morning in the resurrection of Jesus. I encourage you, if you're here this morning and you have not experienced the power of the resurrection, you've heard testimony, you have heard song, you've looked in Scripture, maybe God is dealing in your heart. You have not put your faith, you are not resting in the finished work of Christ. The power of the resurrection, the most powerful power in this universe. You can do that today. In just a short time, we have communion, our service will be over. I would encourage you, don't leave this morning without Christ. Listen, if you're a believer here this morning and you're living in defeat and guilt, and you're letting the power of sin overtake you, remember, speak the words, he is risen. He's nailed your sin to the cross, and he's given us victory. We no longer have to serve sin. Take it to him. Rejoice in 1 John 1:9, because he is faithful and just to forgive us. Don't leave this morning on a day of victory like today and be defeated. That would be a tragedy. In just a moment, we'll have an opportunity to respond. Listen, if God's dealing in your heart as a believer, I encourage you. If you got to list those sins in your heart and take them and nail them to the cross in your mind to remind you of the victory you have, that you don't have to live in it, I encourage you. Name them to God. That's what confession is. Agreeing with God about the sin, the things that are in our life. Confess them to him. He's faithful and just. Forgive. If you're here without Christ and you can't wait until after communion and you want somebody to talk with you and pray with you, you tap somebody on the shoulder and we will help you. In just a moment, I'll pray. We'll have a time of reflection and meditation to respond to God. And that is your opportunity to respond to Him in obedience. And after that, we'll have our communion celebration. Then we'll be dismissed. But remember, the invitation is always open. We stand ready to help you, to pray with you, and to serve you. Father, we thank you for the resurrection. What power. Oh Lord, that we would know, truly know, not just the facts, but Lord, that we would know by experience, by observation in our lives, these things that Paul prayed for the Ephesian church, that we understand the hope of our calling, that we understand your riches and the fact that we are your riches and inheritance. And Lord, that we would understand your power that was displayed so incredibly in the resurrection that we celebrate today. And Lord, may that celebration not just be the resurrection of Jesus Christ, but Lord, may it be that power enacted in our own lives that brought us from spiritual death to life, a new creature in Christ. Lord, I pray for the ones that are here this morning who are discouraged, they're beat down by their sin, they're living in defeat. Oh Lord, may they see the truth that you nailed our sins to the cross. You canceled that certificate of debt. And Lord, by your resurrection, you have given us victory over sin and death. May we run to you and know that power and victory. Lord, for one who may be here without you, Lord, may they know that power and victory today as they bow the knee, as they humble themselves, as they admit their sin, and they come to you a broken sinner, depending on your resurrection power to do a work that they could not do, that none of us could do ourselves. So, Father, in this moment, we take this opportunity to reflect on what we've seen in the Scripture today, to meditate on it, Lord, and to be obedient to your Spirit as you speak to us. Father, may we know the power of your resurrection. Lord, may we know it not just because it's a fact, but Lord, because it is real within us. Because it has changed our lives. Because we are different. So Lord, we pray that you would do a work in our hearts, Lord, as we prepare to come to the table. Father, I pray that you would focus us, Lord, that you would peer into our hearts, that we would come in a worthy fashion. Lord, that you would be honored and glorified in our partaking. In Jesus' name, amen. As the men come and